in preparation for witnessing the sacrament of holy baptism, that it may be a profitable means of grace unto us this morning, let us first give our attention to a word of explanation concerning the meaning and significance of this sacrament, the form for the administration of baptism found on page 86 in the Psalter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we, by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are, without their knowledge, partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and to our children, in Genesis 17, verse 7, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifieth with these words in Acts 2, verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith, and therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. In Mark 10. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant, and parents are in duty bound, further, to instruct their children herein, when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name in prayer. O Almighty and eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving world and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon this child and incorporate her by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that she may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that she may daily follow him, joyfully bearing her cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that she may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used to that end, and not out of custom or superstition, that it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to answer sincerely to the following questions. Jordan and Kara, you may now arise. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testament, and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. Thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see this child, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause her to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. Jordan and Kara, what is your answer? Evelyn Grace, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In thanksgiving to the unfailing covenant faithfulness of our God from generation to generation, let us sing. We sing from Psalter 425. We will sing the fifth stanza, stanza 5, number 425. Mighty God and merciful Father, we thank and we praise thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech thee through the same Son of thy love, that thou wilt be pleased always to govern this baptized child by thy Holy Spirit, that she may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that she may then acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil and his whole dominion, to the end that she may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost, the one only true God. And we give thee our most hearty thanks also, Heavenly Father, that thou hast sealed and confirmed the same unto us as we have witnessed this sacrament of holy baptism. For this sacrament is a visible word of the gospel to us, and it is a means by which thy Holy Spirit applies the truth of the gospel to us and assures us and strengthens our faith that all which is pictured in this washing of water has that surely been performed upon us by the operation of Thy Spirit, so that even as we have seen the pure water applied to the head of the covenant child brought forth this morning, and as in the application of that water there is pictured the washing away of the dirt and the grime of our flesh, so too this visible gospel has confirmed for us the washing away of our sins in the blood of Christ. For the blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary is that one and only cleansing by which the spiritual filth and dirt and grime and pollution and guilt of our sin is washed away completely, and we made holy in Thy sight. Grant, Father, that this visible gospel may be applied to our hearts by the work of the Spirit, so that we may be comforted in the reality of the forgiveness of our sins, in the reality of our justification. And may we then be encouraged and strengthened to go forward and to live a sanctified life. For it is a new walk of holiness unto which we are obliged by this sacrament of baptism. For in it we see the picture of the great salvation work that Thou hast accomplished for us in Christ. And in it is pictured for us the reality that all things necessary for our salvation have been performed by our Savior. We are saved not by works of righteousness that we have done, but we are saved by works of righteousness that Christ has done. But it follows from that that we are called to live a new life of thankfulness unto Thee, to cleanse our way before Thee, and to walk in newness of life. Strengthen us by Thy Spirit that we may undertake to live such a life for the glory of Thy name, that we may more and more hate our sin, flee from it, put it far from us, and that we may more and more rejoice in Thee, our God, and delight in all things which delight Thy most holy eyes, that we may see holiness as that which our soul longs for, and that we, by the power of Thy grace, may stretch forth and with all our might strive to grow in our obedience to Thee. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this sacrament of baptism will also direct our attention to Thee as our Heavenly Father who has adopted us for Thy children and heirs, and therefore will surely provide us all things necessary for soul as well as body. For in this sacrament we have seen signified and sealed the reality that we are no longer a part of the kingdom of darkness. We are no longer a part of the old humanity, but we have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and we have been incorporated into the fellowship of His death and resurrection. We have been incorporated into the new humanity over which Christ is head, and we have been brought by Thy Spirit into Thy church. Thou art our Father now, and we Thy children. And thus we no longer, or must no longer, turn our eyes to the world or to our own hands to provide for the things which we have need of, but we turn our eyes to Thee and look to Thee as our Father. Grant that Thou mayest provide all that we stand in need of, that Thou wilt give us our daily bread, that Thou wilt provide for the needs of our families, that Thou wilt work by Thy Word, that we may daily feed spiritually upon that Word, that we may have strength and wisdom to live godly lives in all of our relationships, in all of the different departments of our earthly life, that we may shine as lights in the midst of this world, that we may be children who indeed bear Thy image and reflect Thy glory in the midst of this world. We ask that Thou wilt build up this church, that Thou wilt knit together our congregation in true love for one another, that Thou wilt grant us unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace, that Thou wilt grant us a steadfast commitment to the truths of the gospel, and that Thou wilt equip us to use our gifts, not merely for our own sakes, but for the advantage and the salvation of other members. We ask that thou wilt grant a special measure of thy grace to those members of our church who have needs that are particularly pressing at this time. Be with those who are sick. Grant them recovery and restoration of strength. Be with those who are recovering from surgery or other such procedures. Give them healing. Give them relief from whatever pain and bad side effects are still with them. Be with those who cope with the infirmities of the flesh, the weakness that comes with advanced age, and all of the other things that afflict us in this fallen world. Comfort them with the truth of thy word, that these things which belong to the swiftly passing order of this world shall soon swiftly pass away. May we look forward to that day when every pain and every ache, every sorrow will be taken away, and we shall be like Christ with the fullness of immortal life forevermore. Be with those who grieve, be with those who suffer, be with those who are weighed down with cares. Lift their heads that they may look steadfastly to thee, and may thy word be their comfort in this season of difficulty in their lives. We pray that thou wilt strengthen all of us in that most important battle that we wage and must wage day in and day out, the battle of daily conversion, the battle against our sin. Grant us by the power of thy Spirit the ability to master ourselves, to overcome our sin, and to put on the glorious virtues of thy grace, the works of the new man, that we may grow more and more in holiness before thy face. We ask now that thou wilt receive the offerings that we bring, bless them and receive them and use them for the causes of thy kingdom, even as we give for the causes of thy kingdom in the general fund, and as we give for the relief of the poor in the cause of benevolence. May we be glad so to give, knowing that in so doing we worship and honor thee, the God who has given us all things. Hear our prayer now and answer us in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. At this time, two collections will be received. The first is for the general fund, the second is for benevolence. Turn in the Holy Scriptures to the book of Proverbs. We will read a couple of portions of two chapters in the book of Proverbs. We will begin in Proverbs chapter 16. We will read verses 16 through 33, and then we will turn to Proverbs 25, read a portion of that chapter too. Then our text will be a verse taken from both of those portions. So let's begin in Proverbs 16 at verse 16. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide spoil with the proud. He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. The wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth, and addeth learning to his lips. Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. He that laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. A violent man enticeth his neighbor, and leadeth him into the way that is not good. He shutteth his eyes to devise froward things. Moving his lips, he bringeth evil to pass. The hoary head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. The lot cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. We now turn to Proverbs 25. We will read verses 12 through 28. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that sent him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. Withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. As he that taketh away a garment in cold weather, and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman and in a wide house. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. A righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. It is not good to eat much honey, so for men to search their own glory is not glory. He hath no rule over his own spirit. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Here we end our reading of the Scriptures. That last verse of chapter 25 is one of the verses we consider this morning. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Likewise, we look at chapter 16, verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the desire and the goal of every parent that their children achieve mastery in many various things. We can all say that that is true. From the earliest days of our children's lives, we want and we encourage and we help our children achieve mastery. Mastery over their motor skills as they learn to crawl and then to walk and then to eat on their own and then to talk and to speak and to pronounce their words correctly. And as they grow and mature, we desire for them to gain mastery in the different subjects that they study in school or perhaps a sport that they play at school. And as they grow yet more and come into their early adulthood years, we desire to see them gain mastery in some field or in some place of work, perhaps the family trade or some other line of business that they may find a job and be profitable in the midst of the world. And that's not all wrong to desire our children to find mastery. That is good. Indeed, it is an important part of parenthood that we teach and train and help our children achieve mastery in various aspects of this earthly life. But there's something far more important than gaining mastery of the subjects of study at school or being good at a job or a career. The two proverbs that we consider this morning set before us the most important form of mastery that we as God's people must earnestly pray and strive for, and which we as covenant parents must seek to instill and train our children in, and that is the mastery of self. For without self-mastery, the mastery of other things will do you no good and will not matter. If a man cannot rule his own spirit, he is an utter slave and will come to utter ruin. Proverbs, as we know, instructs us in the way of wisdom, not the wisdom of men, which is from below, but the wisdom of God, which is from above. And this wisdom is so very important for every Christian. It is wisdom that we are called to take and to receive and to implement in our lives. And it is wisdom that comes in a special way to covenant parents, for this is the very wisdom of God that we are called to teach and impart to our children. And so a key part of this wisdom of God is the wisdom that we find in the Proverbs we consider this morning. These Proverbs are instructive for all of us, but also instructive for covenant parents. What is the most important mastery you want to teach your children? It's the mastery of their own spirits. This is part of living under the kingship of Christ. It is part of living in the Spirit according to the Word of God. The child of God is not one who is mastered by the passions of his heart or mastered by the desires of his heart, but the Christian is the one who, by the power of the Spirit, masters himself and lives a life of self-control, of rule over his own spirit. That we may be instructed in this important aspect of wisdom, let us then consider these two proverbs under the theme, teaching our children to rule their spirits. Let's notice in the first place the meaning of this. Secondly, we'll look at a couple of reasons why it is so important to rule our spirits. And there we'll look at the two vivid illustrations that the proverbs provide us. And then finally, we will look at the possibility, how we as sinful creatures are able to rule our spirits. Both Proverbs 16, verse 32, and Proverbs 25, verse 28, call believers to rule their own spirits. We must first ask then, what does that mean? The Spirit, referred to in the text, is not the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, but our own human spirit. That word refers to our inner life and the activity of that inner life, particularly the thoughts, the passions, the desires that flow from our hearts. We all have passions, we all have thoughts, we all have desires in our hearts, and we act on these desires. These desires flow from our hearts. And when these desires flow from our hearts, we either can push them back and resist them, or we may act on them. Our heart is the source of our inner and our outer life, and that's what's in view here when the proverb speaks of the Spirit. Now, there's something dreadfully wrong with our hearts and with our spirit, and that is the deep rooted and deeply ingrained corruption of our sin. The heart of man, Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And even the elect child of God, after he has been spiritually reborn again by the powerful regenerating grace of God, still has that corrupt old man with him. And that old man is constantly vying for dominance in his life. though the old man's power has been broken in the regenerated child of God, that old man still remains lively and mighty, and he seeks to reassert himself. And so the Christian life is a life of constant struggle, of putting down the old man, putting down his passions, his desires, putting off his works, and putting on the works of the new man, living out of the new man in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus teaches us, then, that the heart must be very carefully watched, guarded, and regulated. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 19. The spirit of a man is naturally unruly, and his thoughts and passions, his impulses naturally directed towards sin. Sin wants to be our master. The old man wants to reassert himself. Think of God's words to Cain, Genesis 4, verse 7, where he tells Cain, "Sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire." And the point God is making there is sin is always right there at the door of the heart. And it wants you to let him in. And as soon as you open the door, as a pouncing lion, he will leap upon you and quickly master you. That's the deep-rooted problem of our sinful hearts. So what then does it mean to rule the Spirit? Well, we know that to rule means to govern something, to exercise control over something, to exercise dominion. When you rule, you have authority and power to impose your will upon that which you rule. And not only to impose your will, but to demand obedience and compel obedience from the one that you rule. Think of King Solomon, the human writer of these Proverbs. As king, he had authority over the people of Israel, the right to impose his will and compel obedience from the people over whom he ruled. But he was not a law unto himself. As king under God and appointed by God, in all of his ruling, he was beholden to the God who had put him in that position of authority. Solomon, as king, was called to impose his will and compel obedience, not according to the desires of his own heart, but according to the law of God, which is the standard of right and wrong. Connect that back to the text, which speaks of ruling the Spirit. What does it mean to rule your spirit? It means simply this: to govern yourself and to direct yourself according to the Word of God. It refers to self-control, self-mastery, self-discipline, the exercise of dominion over the thoughts, passions, desires of your heart, and the activities that flow from those thoughts, passions, and desires of your heart. Ruling your spirit means watching over your heart carefully, evaluating your own thoughts and desires in light of the Word of God, and then taking action only in ways that agree with the Word of God. Ruling your spirit is controlling yourself. Controlling yourself with the Word of God. That is what it means to rule the Spirit. To help us understand this, think of the opposite. Think of the man who does not rule his spirit. This is the man who has no self-mastery and no self-control. He does not rule his spirit, and therefore his spirit rules him. His thoughts, his passions, his desires, his feelings, the impulses of his heart exercise dominion over him, so that whatever arises in his heart, that he does. As he thinks in his heart, that he is. He lacks the ability to say no to himself. He wants something, he takes it. He has no ability to push down and put off his sinful passions. When those sinful passions arise in his heart, he acts on them. He is a man who has no rule of himself and therefore he is utterly ruled by his own spirit, which is fallen and corrupt and sinful. The old man has a heyday in the life of such a man. So that's the basic idea of what it means to rule one's spirit. Now, let's look more concretely. How does a child of God rule his spirit, exercise dominion and self-control? To help us understand this concretely, Proverbs 16, verse 32, gives us a very concrete example to consider. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Anger is an example of a passion of the heart, something that very easily and quickly can arise in the heart. And it's a passion we are all very familiar with, are we not? We all experience honor or anger. And if we're honest with ourselves, we will admit that often we are not slow to anger, but quick to anger and quick to act out in our anger. Our old man of sin is an angry old man, and he's always looking for an opportunity to rise to the surface and flare up and blow up. And we could feel anger for all sorts of reasons, some of which we think are more justifiable than others. When we've been wronged, when someone has hurt us, when we've been treated unfairly, or our sense of justice has in some way been transgressed, we get angry. That anger can be powerful sometimes. It fills our hearts. And it takes immense restraint not to allow that anger to flow from the heart and take form outside of us in actual actions that we perform with our words and with our hands. But oftentimes our anger is over the fact that we don't get what we want. Something foils our plans. We get frustrated. Though we often will try to justify our anger, most often our anger is not righteous anger. It's me-focused. I didn't get what I wanted. My desires were thwarted. It's about me, not about God. Now, that's a passion of the heart. And when that passion of the heart is allowed to simmer in the heart, it won't just stay there. It is going to come out in some way or another unless restraint is exercised upon it. Unless the man rules his spirit, governs the passions of his heart, so that he does not act upon them in a way that is contrary to the word of God. That is ruling one's spirit. The man who rules his spirit is the man who is slow to anger. It's not that he doesn't feel anger. That's impossible. Every one of us feels anger. That's an unavoidable aspect of life in this world. But the man who rules his spirit handles it in a godly way according to the word of God. When he feels that anger rising, he doesn't give himself over to it. He doesn't allow it to take over his heart and occupy his mind. When he feels that passion of anger, he makes a determination, according to the word of God, not to give that anger the mastery over him, but instead to master it. He rules his spirit. He steps back and he considers the situation in the light of the word of God. He doesn't make hasty, rash judgments, but he is calm, he is patient. He evaluates himself and his own feelings in light of the word of God. He recognizes his own sins, where he has contributed perhaps to the problem that is the occasion for his anger. He remembers the sovereignty of God, that everything that is going on in his life right now has come to pass because God has sovereignly arranged it to be so. And with the word of God, he subdues and subjugates that anger that is flaring up in his heart. He exercises rule and dominion over his spirit. That's a concrete example of what both of these proverbs have in mind and are setting before us: self-control, self-rule. Now, anger is just one example of the many passions of the heart that we are called to exercise spirit rule or self-rule over. Desire, covetousness, greed, envy, hatred, resentment, bitterness, pride, ambition, selfishness, and the list could go on and on. All of these passions of the heart. The Word of God calls us to govern, to hold back, hold down the Word of God, to rule ourselves with the Word of God, ruling the Spirit. Now, these Proverbs are the very wisdom of God, which teach us how to live for God's glory. But in a special way, these Proverbs are wisdom of God for covenant parents. Remember that that is a major theme in the book of Proverbs. We see it so often through the book where Solomon speaks directly to his son, "My son." It is a parent imparting the very wisdom of God to his covenant child. These Proverbs are God's wisdom for our covenant children. And so a very important application that arises out of our text is this calling to you, covenant parents. You are called to teach your children to rule their own spirits. This is part of that pious and religious education that you vow to undertake and perform to the utmost of your power. That pious and religious education is, of course, a thorough instruction and indoctrination in the truths of the gospel of grace. But that doctrine is the doctrine according to godliness, along with that thorough instruction in the doctrine of the gospel comes thorough training in the life that is in accord with that doctrine, the life that must flow out of that sound doctrine. And an important part of the life that flows out of the gospel of grace is the life of the child of God who exercises self-mastery, who rules his own spirit. And in that way, as well as many other ways, shines as a light in the midst of a lawless world where there is no such mastery of one's own spirit. And so the calling of covenant parents is to teach your children to know and to biblically evaluate themselves. We must not only teach our children to look out for the errors out there, to look out for the ungodliness out there, but we must teach our children to look in as well and to understand their own sinful nature, that they have a lawless old man, that they have sinful passions, desires, and thoughts, and that they have a calling to say no to those things and to push them back and to put them off. That's a very countercultural message, is it not? It's a message that's over against the prevailing wisdom of our age, the wisdom of man, which promotes utter lawlessness. And that's the message our children get bombarded with day after day after day in this culture. The message that you are what you feel. If you have these feelings, whatever it may be, if you have these desires, your calling isn't to put them off or to restrain them. You should be enabled to live them out. Be who you decide to be. Actualize yourself in whatever way that you want. And the world should just let you go. Lawlessness, which leads to utter misery. The message of our culture is not rule your spirit. The message of your culture is this, of our culture is this. True freedom is letting your spirit rule you in whatever way it wants. In other words, let yourself be dominated by the old man of sin. And we see this breakdown of self-control in our society today, do we not? Well, that's the message of our culture. That's the message that our children face. And so this message of the Scriptures, this wisdom of God, stands to be emphasized all the more. The life of freedom, the life that is good, is not the life of just flowing with the tides of the passions of your heart. The life that is God-glorifying and good, and the life that is truly liberating, is the life of self-rule, of self-control, of ruling your own spirit. And so this is such an important lesson for covenant parents to instill in the hearts of their children, that they're not like little boats tossed about on the waves of desire, blown about by every wind of philosophy and doctrine. No. The covenant child is God's child, renewed by God's grace, in whom the power of sin has been broken by the grace of God. And that saving work that God has worked in the hearts of His children brings with it a calling to rule self and to govern self according to the word of the God of our salvation. And so this lesson must be a lesson we teach our children over and over and over again. Even from their early days, the lesson that they need to say no to themselves. That just because they want something doesn't mean they should have it, or that it's good for them. Now, we teach this lesson, of course, in various age-appropriate ways as our children grow up. When they're young, we teach them to share. We teach them to wait their turn. We teach them not to whine when they're hungry and dinner isn't ready yet. Such simple things. But what are we teaching them? We're teaching them, rule your spirit. Just because you feel something in your heart or have this passion doesn't mean you may just act on it to get what you want. Rule your spirit. As they grow and mature, our calling is to keep on teaching that lesson. As our children are old enough to bear more responsibilities, we teach them self-discipline in the use of their time. We teach them self-discipline in the doing of their schoolwork and their homework. We teach them self-discipline in their use of digital technology and other such things that can consume inordinate amounts of time. In all of these areas, we're called to teach this lesson. Rule your spirit, that your spirit not rule you. And in the teaching of that lesson, we're teaching our children that important gospel truth. Life isn't about you. Life isn't about filling your desires and satisfying your flesh. Life is about glorifying God. And glorifying God requires self-denial and self-rule. Discipline is an important part of this. When there's little discipline, or if discipline is inconsistently applied, the result often is a child who is unruly, who does not know how to rule his or her own spirit. And so, covenant parents, one of the most important spiritual life skills that you are to impart to your children and in which you are to train them is this skill of ruling their own spirit. Now, one extremely important way that we teach our children to rule their own spirits is by doing it ourselves. We are to teach them from the Word of God, but we must live that Word of God. We must teach them by example. If our example undercuts the words that we teach them, it's going to ruin the effectiveness of what we teach them. Always remember that our lives as parents are the book out of which our children learn to live their lives. So if a father consistently has a short fuse, he comes home, he gets angry, he yells a lot, he shows himself to be a man quick to anger when he doesn't get his way, what message is that conveying to the children? It's conveying this message. You don't have to rule your spirit. You can't. Why bother? Dad doesn't. If mother doesn't control her tongue but freely talks about whatever's on her mind, spreads gossip, and the children hear that going on, the message that's conveyed is the thoughts of the heart and the mind don't have to be regulated. What's on your heart, what's on your mind, let it spill out. You don't have to rule your spirit. Very important, then, for us as covenant parents, is to train our children in the rule of their spirits by ruling our own and modeling that for our children. But now we come to the important reasons that our two Proverbs give us. We've seen what spirit rule is, what it means to rule our own spirit. We've looked at a concrete example supplied to us by Proverbs 16:32. We've made applications to parents especially in the importance of teaching this spiritual life skill to our children. Now let's look at what the Proverbs say about why. Now, there may be many reasons we can think of why it is important to teach our children to rule their spirits. But these two Proverbs point out two especially, which are striking. Let's first look at Proverbs 16, verse 32 once again, which draws a very vivid illustration for us. The proverb says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." The overall message here is that the greatest feat of strength, the most noble deed of valor that a man can perform is not ruling over other people, but ruling himself. Let's note the parallelism in Proverbs 16, verse 32. It's a key feature of Hebrew poetry. You have two balanced statements, each of which shed light on each other and further explain the subject matter. The man who is slow to anger is parallel with the man who rules his spirit. Those two are one and the same, and we've seen that already. Slowness to anger is a concrete example of ruling the spirit. But now, the mighty man and the man who takes a city, those two are parallel. Those two are one and the same. And now there's a comparison and a contrast between these two men. Think of that mighty man. The Hebrew word here for mighty refers especially to a war hero. Think of David's mighty men of valor, men of strength, men of bravery, men of courage, who do great things in the eyes of the world. And then the second part, or the part of the proverb that's parallel with the mighty man, explains the deeds of this man. He takes a city. He's so mighty a soldier that he leads the way in the capture of an enemy stronghold. He takes a city, and perhaps he then sits down as the new governor of that city, and he imposes his rule over the conquered population. What a mighty, mighty man. What mastery that man has. If the world looks at a man like that, they say, "Wow, that man is something. Look at his great strength. Look at what he has done. He has obtained mastery." Our society has many people like that. Now, in our culture, we might not so highly esteem military prowess like was the case in Solomon's day. Think of all the things that our society esteems. Sadly, entertainers rank high, don't they? The singers, the actors, the athletes, all who have obtained a high degree of mastery in their particular art or craft or the sport that they play. Or think of the successful billionaires. Everyone wants to know how they did it. How did they make so much money? How are they so successful? What great men? Or those very skilled political figures that gather a huge following. Their policies seem delightful to men. They have such power of persuasion. They can marshal such support for their worldview and their way of governing. Mighty men. But what does the proverb say? The striking lesson is this. The man who is slow to anger is far mightier even than the mightiest man of valor. The man who restrains his own temper far exceeds that mighty king. when it comes to his strength. The man who rules his own spirit is far better and far greater and has much greater mastery than that man who takes a city. It may seem like these mighty men of the world do great deeds, have great strength. It might appear that they have tremendous mastery, but this is nothing compared to the man who rules his own spirit, who with the word of God governs the passions of his heart, regulates his own behavior according to the word of God, and exercises self-control. The world doesn't see this, and by nature we don't either. The world and we by nature idolize the great deeds of men, the great feats of strength that they perform, their mastery of various arts and sports and all of the rest. But even the mightiest man, even the smartest man, even the most gifted individual, if he cannot rule his own spirit, will cast himself to utter ruin. And how many examples does history and even recent events in our own society supply of that? A man may reach the peak of greatness in this world, but be an utter slave to his own lusts and throw himself headlong into ruin. So you see the point that the proverb is making, the wisdom here. It's not the great deeds of men. It's not the great strength of men that is to be sought after, that is to be the goal of our lives. There's something far greater. And that's simply living according to the Word of God and ruling our own spirits. The things that men call great and the things that men think worthy of esteem are very different from the things that God calls great and finds worthy of esteem. Far better is that humble Christian man who is slow to anger, who goes about his work to provide for his family, far greater is he than that wildly successful CEO who can't rule his spirit and leaves a trail of wreckage of broken relationships behind him. Far greater is that humble Christian mother who in faith and patience goes about the multitude of her tasks, training and teaching her children, than that high-powered career woman who gets it all according to this world but has no self-mastery. Far better is the believer who rules his spirit, denies himself, keeps himself from sin, and lives according to the word of God. That is true greatness. That is true strength. That is to be sought after. And so we see the applications that arise from this. Parents, we want to raise our children to be successful. We do. That's not bad. But what's most important? Show them this. Ruling yourself. That's most important. And in the wisdom of God, we have such beautiful illustrations here, do we not, that help us teach our children? We can use the very illustrations of this proverb, have our children think about a mighty soldier who goes to war and defeats his enemies and who captures a city and reigns as a king. Wow, what a strong man he is. What power he has. But then that victorious conquering king, he can't control his own appetites. He plunges himself to ruin. Then there's that poor man who believes in the word of God and lives according to that word of God and regulates his spirit. He is even mightier and greater than that conquering king. And my son, my daughter, that's the kind of person you want to be. It's not about worldly might, worldly fame, worldly riches. Life is about bringing glory to God. And far better is the man who rules his spirit than he that takes a city. Important reminder for young people there, especially the young men here. And this is an application that bears repeating over and over again. You want to be strong. You're told to be strong. The society and culture says you are to be strong. But here's what God says. Here's what God says about real strength. True strength and greatness isn't found in mastering other people. True strength, true greatness, true honor, is controlling yourself. It's found in ruling your spirit, being a man of that strength who regulates his own life according to the word of God, who is thoughtful in speech, who is slow to anger, who is kind and just in all of his dealings. That's a truly great man. For young women, that's the kind of man you ought to seek to be a husband to you, to provide for you, to care for you. Not that man who looks so great in the eyes of the world, who has all the things, who does mighty deeds by the standards of men, but the man who rules his spirit. But now very quickly, Proverbs 25 verse 28 gives us another illustration, and this one is a negative one. It's a warning. Proverbs 25 verse 28 says this, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." Here we have another vivid comparison. The man who doesn't exercise self-control, the man who does not rule his spirit, he's like a city situated in the countryside, perhaps on the border with an enemy nation. And that city doesn't have any walls. Its walls are all broken down. If there are any walls at all, there's breaches in several places. The city can't be defended. Anyone can come in, anyone can go out. An invading army could easily and swiftly enter the city, conquer its population, lead them off captive, or occupy that city and turn its population into slaves. It has no defense. Now, that's a picture with a warning, a picture of the man who does not rule his spirit. Three main ways that this pictures a man who doesn't rule his spirit. First, just as a city without walls is easily plundered and captured by an invading enemy, so too the man who does not rule his spirit will easily and swiftly succumb to temptation. He has no defense. He doesn't resist. He doesn't put up a fight. The devil will make him his easy prey. And sins will grow up here and there in that man's life, and he will be mastered by them. The man who does not rule over his spirit will be ruled by his spirit. And the man who is ruled by his spirit will be ruled by his own sins. He's like a walless city. And temptation will come in and snare him. Second, a city without walls has no way to keep inside what belongs inside. Without walls, it can't keep the enemy out. But it also can't keep inside what belongs inside. And so too the man who does not rule his spirit. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 15 about the human heart, that from it issue all sorts of evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, false witnesses, and on and on. The man who does not rule his spirit is like a city without walls. There's nothing to keep that stuff in. Whatever flows out of his heart is going to flow out into his life. Whatever comes out of his heart is going to be performed by his hands. If there's lust in his heart, his eyes are going to look. If anger arises in his heart, his hands are going to take action. His words are going to start flying. He has no self-restraint. Third, then, the end is ruin. What's going to happen to that city with no walls? It's going to be conquered. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be led captive. It's going to be enslaved. So too the man who does not rule himself. So the application here is for parents, teach your children these things. Use these beautiful pictures that the Proverbs give us. Son, daughter, you don't want to be like a city without walls. What's going to happen to a city without walls? You know what's going to happen. Well, that's what you will be like if you don't rule your own spirit, if you don't say no to those sinful desires and thoughts, if you don't say no to them and fight against them with the Word of God. We teach our children to rule their spirits. Well, finally, we must see the possibility. The possibility. How do sinful people such as we are rule our spirits? How can we exercise this self-mastery and self-control when we have such a powerful old man of sin in us? The answer, of course, is that we can't do it ourselves. We need the grace of God. And the grace of God, then, is the possibility. Through Christ that strengthens us, we can do all things. The only possibility is the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And that's drawn from the context. Remember the book of Proverbs in its context. What is the book of Proverbs? It's God's wisdom for us in Jesus Christ, which is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. These sayings in the book of Proverbs aren't just a bunch of moralistic sayings that jive with human experience and it's neat to implement them in your life if you can. This is the wisdom of God. And it's the wisdom of God that's brought to us and applied to us by the Spirit. Self-control, self-mastery is a fruit of the Spirit. The Scriptures make that clear, that the Spirit empowers and enables us to rule our spirits according to the Word of God. Take, for example, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. A sound mind refers to self-control, self-mastery. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but He works in us by His Holy Spirit. He empowers us. He gives us that sound mind. And as the Spirit works in us, applies the grace of God to us, He cultivates in our lives the fruits of the Spirit. We remember the last of those fruits of the Spirit, temperance. The word there literally is grasping within oneself, self-control, self-mastery. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And so there's the possibility and there's the encouragement. Though we are weak creatures in and of ourselves, though we are sinful and cannot rule and reign over the passions of our hearts, of ourselves, the work of the Holy Spirit within us empowers and enables us to rule our spirits. It goes back to the gospel. When we teach our children to rule their spirits, we must go back to the gospel with them. You can't do this of yourself. That's why you fail so often. But the blood of the cross has covered those sins. They're forgiven. Now go from the cross. Show your thankfulness to God by ruling your spirit, drawing on the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. So may the Spirit of Christ teach this wisdom to our hearts. Covenant parents, Jordan and Kara, may He equip you to teach your children to rule their own spirits, to live in such a way that brings glory to His most excellent name. Amen. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these Proverbs, for the wisdom that they convey. Grant that we may be a people who rule our spirits, who exercise self-control, that we not give ourselves over to the lusts of the flesh, that we bring to Thy name glory through the exercise of self-mastery. Bless this word to our hearts. Bless this word also to the covenant parents as they labor in dependence upon Thee for the training of their children. Bless them in this holy work. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.